The prophet Elijah was in a life struggle against not only the king and the queen of the kingdom of Israel, that would be Ahab and his wife Jezebel, but against also the whole institutional idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel had brought into the northern kingdom of Israel. These were dark days for the people of God in that kingdom of Israel. Dark because not only was the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah allowed and tolerated in the kingdom, much worse than that, they were state-sponsored. They were supported and furthered by the revenues of the kingdom of Israel. Matter of fact, Queen Jezebel and King Ahab had hundreds of paid prophets of Baal and Asherah on their payroll. And these weren't just like other religions in the sense that somebody might, you know, look for a spiritual quest in another way. I don't mean to overdramatize this, and God forbid that I should hype this in any way. But friends, I just want to speak to you very honestly and give you the assessment that I've given before. I've said this on previous Sundays, that essentially these idolatrous religions represented by the false god Baal and the false god Asherah, these were essentially sex cults and death cults. There was more to them than that. They also had a heavy dose of materialism and money worship in them. But at their core, what made them so horrific before God was that these were sex cults and death cults, and God wanted no more of it among his people in Israel. So he sent a prophet named Elijah to confront them. And confront them he did. He went before King Ahab, and he said, Ahab, I'm paraphrasing the idea more than the exact words. He said, Ahab, God needs to get your attention. Yahweh is offended by the way that you and the state of Israel are supporting Baal worship and Asherah worship. There's not going to be any rain in Israel until you repent. And then he left. And for 3.5 years in the kingdom of Israel, not a drop of rain fell. Crops failed. Livestock died. Grazing lands were dried up. It was a crisis for the people of Israel. And then when God, in his mercy, decided, I need to do things to set in motion the spiritual scene that would allow me to bring the rain again, God sent the prophet Elijah back to King Ahab. And their meeting is mentioned right here in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Ready for this? It says this. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Notice who's causing the trouble in Ahab's eyes? Oh no, it's not his fault. It's not the 450 prophets of Baal that they have on the government payroll. It's not the 400 prophets of Asherah that they have in addition to those prophets of Baal. No, it's none of that. It's your fault, O prophet of God. You're the one holding back the rain. Now, in a sense, it was true, wasn't it? It was the prayers of the godly prophet Elijah that prevented the rain, but actually he was being used by God to bring the nation to repentance. And if only they would repent, if only they would turn back to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, then the rain would come. God was aching in heaven to send it. But those are the words he spoke. Verse 17, is that you, O troubler of Israel? By the way, let me point out that according to Ahab's theology, this made perfect sense. According to Ahab's theology, Baal, the phony baloney god of the Canaanites, was thought to be the god of weather and lightning and rain. So, of course, if Elijah was a great offense to the god Baal, then if you defeated Elijah, Baal would be pleased and he would send the rain. That's how it worked in Ahab's mind. That was his theology. So Ahab looks at Elijah and says, you're the problem. How do you think Elijah answered back? Look at verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Ahab blamed Elijah. Elijah came right back and he blamed Ahab. He goes, it's not my fault, it's your fault. If you all would repent, if you all would turn back to God, then Yahweh, the true God, the God that actually is enthroned in the heavens, then he will relent and he will send forth the rain that he has promised. That's why he said in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Do you get the scene after verses 17 and 18? Ahab says, it's your fault. Elijah says, no, it's your fault. How can this ever be decided whose fault it actually is? Well, God gave Elijah a plan for that. A plan to bring together in a very public demonstration a contest between Baal and Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God whom we worship, the God of the Bible, and that they would battle it out on Mount Carmel. Look at here, verse 19. Elijah said this, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Go ahead, Ahab, gather together all Israel. Now, obviously, not literally every man, woman, and child of Israel could gather together at Mount Carmel, but they came through representatives, through family elders and chieftains and leaders and the rest. All Israel was represented there at Mount Carmel. And I believe that they came quickly. This was a matter of days that they came together. And where did they gather? They gathered together at Mount Carmel there in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. Now, you know what's interesting about Mount Carmel? The geography of it. By the way, if you take a tour to Israel with us, that's one of the places you'll go. And it's great to go up on Mount Carmel. But there on Mount Carmel, when you take a look at the geography of it, it's actually a long series of low mountains or high hills, whatever you would call it, definitely rising up from the landscape. And as those mountains rise up, one of the things that they've discovered is that for centuries upon centuries, even to prehistoric times, archaeologists find evidence of ancient settlement and places of idolatrous worship there. This was a center of Baal worship. And do you know what Elijah said? Bring it on, man. I'll battle on your home turf. Doesn't matter. I'll give you home field advantage. So you take home field advantage, and you bring all those prophets of Baal. You bring all those prophets of Asherah. You gather them together with me. It'll be the people of Israel represented by their leaders. It'll be the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and it'll be me. Let's meet together out Mount Carmel. And that's exactly what they did. Don't you think it's wonderful that God was willing to fight on the enemy's territory? That it is not as if God looks down from heaven and he says, okay, I can just do my work here within the walls of this church. Now, friends, I really believe that God moves within the walls of this church. I believe it. I've seen it week after week, time after time. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is here among us. And he's here to change lives and to do his work, to draw his people into worship, to bring them together in a spirit of prayer, to bless his word as it goes forth, to bring transformation of life by the power of the Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit works within these walls. But not for a moment do I believe, nor do you believe, that he's confined to these walls. That the Lord loves to go out and to do his work, so to speak, on enemy territory. It's something like this that the world would love to scream to us and say, okay, you Christians, you do whatever you want to do, just do it within the walls that we give you. But don't you carry it outside of those walls. You got to keep it safe inside this building. And we as believers, we reject it. We take the pattern of Elijah. We say, no way, we're going to go out and battle on your turf. Take us to Mount Carmel. We don't need to do this in the temple at Israel. We'll do it at Mount Carmel. Because the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of the whole earth. The other thing we see about that is remarkable is that Elijah intended to have this confrontation with Baal and Asherah and the prophets that represented them before God would send the rain. Friends, the false gods, the idols, they had to be dethroned before God would send the downpour of blessing. The dethroning of idols comes before the downpour of blessing. Don't forget that. And when we see in our culture, in our community, how desperately we want God to move and to work, understand this, if you really want to see God move first, then you say, what idols are at hand? Cast them down. Cut them out from under. Let them be toppled. And then the God who reigns in heaven will send the downpour of blessing. Well, let's see as it continues on here in verse 20 where we read. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So Ahab did it. Maybe he thought if he got a great big crowd of people who were so angry with Elijah, who was taking the blame for not sending the rain, maybe he thought a great big crowd would just rise and like a mob, they would move against Elijah. But he gathered them all together, the people of Israel. Now let's just sort of do a mental conception of this. It's as if you represent the people of Israel gathered together there. And there you have Elijah, and then you have the prophets of Baal. It's this great scene passing before our eyes here on Mount Carmel. Because verse 20 says the children of Israel was gathered. Then next in verse 20 it says, and they gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Can I tell you something about these prophets of Baal and Asherah? Hundreds of them. As many as 450 prophets of Baal, as many as another 400 prophets of Asherah. There they are, hundreds of them gathered together. And I'll tell you one thing that's absolutely true. They hated Elijah. Elijah had humiliated them for the last 3.5 years. Just think how tough it would be to be a prophet of Baal. First of all, your God is the figment of your imagination. That's tough right to begin with. Secondly, you desperately need to cry out to this figment of your imagination that he would send rain. And then you start making sacrifices. And then you start doing crazy things. I have no doubt, I can't prove it from the text, but just personally, you can accept this or reject this. I have no doubt that children were being sacrificed to Baal to send the rain. I mean, that's how these guys roll. And all of it meant nothing. All of it was not answered because there is no Baal. There is no Asherah. They're projections of men's sinful imaginations, but there is a God who created everything who reigns in heaven. There is the God of the Bible. And when the man Elijah, who represented the God who really is, stood in front of the 850 prophets who represented gods of man's corrupt imagination, friends, the prophets of the corrupt imagination, they hated the true man of God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, quote, that lone man of heroic soul stemmed the fearful torrent of idolatry, and like a rock in mid-current stood firmly his ground. He alone and single-handed was more than a match for all the priests of the palace and the groves, even as one lion scatters a flock of sheep. Oh yeah, it's one against 850, but it's one lion against 850 sheep. And friends, I don't see how in a million years, 850 sheep defeat one lion. And this is how it was going to roll out from this place. So Elijah stands before this multitude, and verse 21 describes what he says. Now I want you to know first to begin with, he's not even going to speak to the prophets of Baal. Forget about them. To begin with, no, he'll deal with them later. First, he's reaching out to the hearts of the people because that's where his heart is grieved. He sees the multitude in front of him, that multitude representing everybody in the kingdom of Israel, and he says to them, and his heart is burdened, and he's thinking, your lives are being destroyed because you're going after Baal. Your lives are being destroyed because you're worshiping Asherah. Your lives have been consumed by the sex cults and the death cults that corrupt our culture. You need rescue. And I, as a prophet of God, I need to speak to you directly. It's not a time for fancy words. It's not a time for eloquence from the pulpit, so to speak. So look how directly he speaks to them, starting at verse 21, where he says to the multitude of Israel, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Friends, what a logical and useful question. Hey, everybody, let's make up our mind. It's either going to be Baal or it's either going to be Yahweh. Either this God of your corrupt imagination or the God of the Bible who really exists. Make up your mind. You want to live in both camps. You want to have a foot on either side of the ravine. The time for that is over. Make up your mind. If Baal is really God, then serve him. But if Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, if he's the real deal, then forget about Baal and serve him. You see, there was something in the heart of Israel that Elijah had to address. Something in the heart of Israel that said, if we can, we'd like to give some measure of devotion to both. Friends, it was not Baal that was asking for this decision. Baal was happy to say, yeah, worship me a little, then I'll Yahweh a little. It's fine. I don't care if you play both sides of the fence. But no, Yahweh, he said, no, it's either me or nothing. It's either Baal or Yahweh. Friends, God in heaven was not interested in the divided devotion of Israel. He wanted it all. As he says in the book of Exodus, I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, spiritually speaking, you could say that Israel was like an unfaithful partner in a marriage. And the unfaithful partner in the marriage doesn't want to give up their marriage partner. Oh, no, I want to stay married to you. But neither do they want to give up their illicit lover. I'll keep both of them. Can I keep both of them? Isn't it funny? The illicit lover may be fine with the arrangement. Yeah, fine. It's fine with me. But the spouse says no. The spouse has every right to say, make up your mind. It's either me or them. It's one or the other. This is how it has to be. Because the marriage partner has a legitimate claim to the exclusive devotion of their spouse. And that's how God was addressing Israel at this time. So he asked the question. You saw the question right there in verse 21. How long will you falter? Now, I don't know what particular word is in your translation, the word that's in the New King James Version as falter. The ancient Hebrew word has an interesting kind of sense to it. The ancient Hebrew word can be translated to limp, to halt, to hop, to dance, or to leap. It's the same word that's used later on in this chapter at verse 26, where the prophets of Baal danced around and leapt upon the altar of Baal. I think that what Elijah meant here is what Elijah was really saying was, how long are you going to dance between two opinions? You're trying to do the dance. I'll dance a little bit with Baal, and then I'll dance with Yahweh. I'll dance between two opinions. How long are you going to keep this up? This dance between the two. You know, in traditional Christian culture, there's usually this outcry against dancing. I remember years ago hearing a phrase about this. It said, you know, you can't have a praying knee and a dancing foot on the same leg. That's kind of a picturesque way to express that thought, isn't it? And I could tell you, it would be pretty easy for me to come down and give a thunderous sermon against dancing because I can't dance a lick. I don't have a bit of dancing rhythm. But I will tell you this, that there is a kind of dancing that is far worse than what somebody might do in rhythm to music. There's a far more dangerous dance that Christians do. And it's the dance between the idols they cherish in their heart and the Lord God who should be their sovereign Lord. That's the dance that does real damage in people's life. That's the dance that I want to speak out against today. How long are you going to carry on this dance? How long are you going to dance between this area of compromise that's in your life and what you know to be right before God? That's the worst kind of dancing in church. The kind of dancing that's between a life that's truly lived for Jesus and a life given over to some kind of idolatry or another. That's the kind of dancing that destroys lives. And friends, Elijah made it very plain. There's a difference between the worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh. Don't act like they're the same thing. Oh, I bet in the minds of many of the people of Israel, there was no big difference. Listen, you can sacrifice to Baal or you can sacrifice to Yahweh. Baal has his altar, Yahweh has his altar. Baal has his priests, Yahweh has his priests. What's the big difference? And Elijah says, no, there's every bit of difference. You've got to make a distinction between the two. You see, Elijah knew that it was never enough for him to say to that crowd, look, man, as long as you're sincere in your religion, it doesn't really matter. If you want to follow Baal, just be sincere in following Baal. No way. It was going to be one or the other. There is a such thing as what's true and what's false. It's true in mathematics. It's true in physics. It's true in economics. It's true in the world we live in. And it's also true when it comes to spiritual things. There is a false and there is a true. I want you to notice as well that Elijah's appeal also called to his hearers to account for the period of time in which they had not made a decision between Baal and Yahweh. Look at the phrasing there in verse 21. What does he say? How long? How long is it going to be? Sometimes I think that the heart of God cries out with that question to his people. It's almost as if God just looks at you and I in the eye, says, look, just be honest with me. How long is it going to be? You know your life isn't given to Jesus Christ the way that it should be. You know this. You know it and I know it. Just tell me how long you're going to do it. What, you're going to say, okay, give me another year, Lord. No, 5 years. 5 years, then that's it. Then I'm really going to turn to you, God. Really? You're going to play that kind of game with God? You're going to like set an egg timer and say, okay, when the timer's up, then I'll turn back to you? If God is worthy of your complete devotion 5 years from now, what, he's not worthy of it right now? Give an account for this kind of strange thinking. You think about it, how long? How long will it take? How many more Sundays are going to be wasted? How many more sermons? How many more sermons do you need to hear? How many more life crises do you have to live through? How many more bodies have to lie upon the streets of our communities? How many more people need to be entrapped by the snare of their own sin? How much more ruin and devastation do you need to see all around you? What? Oh, no, I'm going to wait until I see 5 more people murdered on our streets. Then I'll get serious with God. No, I'm going to wait until I see 7 more people wrecked their lives by sin. When I see the 7th one, then I'll get serious. You know, when you start talking about it honestly that way, you see how ridiculous it sounds. And you realize that when God asks you that question, how long? The only appropriate answer is to say, Lord, not one moment longer. Now is the time. Today is the day. If I was waiting for a more favorable time to repent and turn my life wholly unto you, I will wait no longer. Now is the time. Now, friends, when you look at verse 21, the end part of it is the part that really grips me. Elijah gave this dramatic declaration to the people. How long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, then serve him. Make up your minds, people. And look at how they responded in verse 21. The text says this, but the people answered him not a word. There was no objection. Nobody stood up and said, I object to that question, Elijah. There was nobody who cried out and said, well, then I'm for Baal. Nobody said that. Neither did anybody say, I'm for Yahweh and let's all repent. They didn't say anything. What did they do? They were simply silent. Maybe they hoped that if they said nothing, God would just leave them alone. Have you ever been in that place where the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart, and you say, if I just don't say anything, maybe I can wait him out? Don't you see some of that with Israel? When they said nothing, they made no response. It's a strange thing that so many people are silent when a call for repentance goes forth. Elijah called upon them to do a very logical thing. Decide, make up your mind, is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And they, at least at first, they declined to decide. Friends, I long for us to be able to put that question to people. To put it to you this morning, but to put it to you ongoing throughout all the ministries that our church does and the way that we reach out to our community and beyond to ask them that question, how long? But I also want us to have an attitude, an atmosphere, a way of expressing it that invites people to repentance. And if, I've been thinking through this week, so forgive me if my words don't make exactly sense because I'm working through this in my mind. I want us to be a safe place for people to repent. I want us to be a community, both in this building and what we do outside this building, that conveys in our words, in our attitude, in our actions, it's safe to repent here. Nobody's going to gloat over you. Nobody's going to treat you just like you're some scalp to be put upon something and an X to be marked. Nobody's going to be shocked at whatever repentance of sin you confess before God. Nobody's certainly going to hold it against you or raise their eyebrow against you. No, no, we call upon you to repent, but we want you to know this is a safe place for you to repent. And God will restore you. God will transform you. Just repent and believe, even as Jesus told his people to do. So when the people didn't say anything, in my mind, Elijah waits and he waits. Then after a long sigh, maybe he was hoping the people would say, "Yahweh, we will serve him." But they were silent. And after a long pause and a deep sigh, he says this in verse 22. Check it out. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord," right? Not a peep from the crowd. I guess it's just me. "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." I've called upon you to make a decision. You refuse to make a decision. So what do we got? Well, we got me and we got 450 prophets of Baal. Let's get ready to rumble. Let's have a little contest right now to find out who the real God is. We'll each prepare a sacrifice. We'll get the oxen. We'll get the animal. We'll cut it up. We'll prepare it. We'll put it on two different altars for sacrifice. Let's get this go. Let's start this. And then what were they going to do? Verse 24. "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Do you see what Elijah's doing? One man against 450 prophets of Baal. One man. It's a very unfair contest, don't you think? You better believe it's an unfair contest because it's one lion against 450 sheep. And he says, "You set it up and we'll see the God who answers by fire. That is the true and the living God." Which we'll have to get to next week. Look at the clock. I mean, it's just too much for one Sunday. But, look at how Elijah leaves it there at the end of verse 24. "You call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And when the people respond, "Good, sounds good to us, Elijah. This is well spoken." Friends, in theory, three results could have happened from this. In theory, perhaps both Baal and Yahweh answer by fire. I mean, maybe. In theory, neither Baal or Yahweh answer by fire. Maybe there is no God. Maybe there's just nothing out there and there is no fire. Or perhaps one answers by fire and the other does not. Without giving too much away from next week, Yahweh wins this one. He's got it all under control. How he does it is amazing, and we'll take a look at that next week. But friends, what I want you to see is that Elijah gave plenty of advantage to the prophets of Baal. You know, let's remember, it was thought that the Baal was the sun god, the sky god, the god with a bolt of lightning in his hand. If anybody could send fire from heaven, it was Baal. And Elijah says, "Man, I don't care. You can have 450 on your team and it'll be just me. You can pick the bull. You can pick the altar. You can decide, well, do it in a way that's advantageous to you on your home court. Doesn't matter. Because I represent the true and the living God. And he doesn't need the stage set all perfect for him to do his great work. Now, friends, next week we're going to take a look at how this dramatic story concludes. But I would be guilty of pastoral malpractice if I did not conclude this message by pressing home the idea that we looked at previously. How long? How long for you? How long will you put off surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? There are some here, I suppose, you have yet to repent and believe. You have yet to say, Jesus, I come to you as a genuine sinner. I need a Savior. I'm no longer going to try to save myself, and I'm not going to look to the sex and death cults and the money cults of our age to try to save me. I turn my back on all of that in repentance, and Jesus, I look to you and the great work that you did for me on the cross. Undoubtedly, there's at least a few people here, you have not done that yet. How long? How long? I trust that right now, at this moment, the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and he says, now, no longer, don't put this off another moment. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. In just a few moments, I'm going to call our prayer team to come forward. And when I call them to come forward, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I'm just going to simply invite anyone who says, enough. Today's the day. Now's the time. I'm just going to invite you to get up out of your seat, to walk down the aisle, and to come to pray with somebody up here on our prayer team. When I do that in a moment, it'll be your moment to say, no longer, now is the time. Friends, you got to ask yourself, how long? What would you possibly answer to God if he were to ask you face to face? How long is it going to be? How long until you put away that sin? How long until you're finished with that compromise? How long until you do what my Spirit is telling you to do? Today's the day. Now's the time.